Distance, I said last week, going the distance is defined like this: to finish or complete something, something that has a degree of difficulty, it's challenging and requires amount of sustained effort or work. All of us have been involved in something where we've had to go the distance. We talked about that last week. And our series is really covering the last about 9 months of Jesus' life and his ministry. He's moving towards Jerusalem. He knew that his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the ascension were near. His life was coming to an end. And we're in Luke 9 and verse 51. We used this verse last week to try to get our attention on what's going on with the Lord. It says, when the days drew what? Near. When the days drew near. Now, I'm in Luke 9, 51, and I'm using the ESV version. Yours could be worded a tad differently. When the days drew near. We've got to understand the ramifications of that. Jesus has lived close to 33 to 35 years. We're not exactly sure of his age. We know his life about the age 30. He went into ministry somewhere thereafter. Jesus was crucified and died. Most people say it's 33, but no one really knows. So most of us can think back to age 33. If that's when Jesus died, 34, can you even remember those years? Now, some of you have all of that in store for you. You're 20, you're 18. Okay, 33 is for old what? Old people. You can say it out loud. Old people, those people. I can't remember 33. I know it was a birthday, but that's about all I remember. John Mader, can you remember 33? No. It doesn't take long till it's out of sight, out of mind. You've got other things that you're moving to. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, this is his crucifixion, his ascension, and then the end of his ministry here on earth. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. His jaw tightened, his eyes, we would say, got steely, his vision became narrow, and he's very, very determined. If you knew you had 9 months, the end of the year, you're going to die, I think you would live life differently. True? Would you say things differently? Would you treat people differently if you knew you only had 9 months? Well, what we see Jesus doing, he is very mission-driven, and he begins to use that 9 months for some very, very important things. Now, turn to Luke 19, if you would. We're now at the end of this period. We're given an overview. Chapter 9, verse 51, he becomes very intentional, very focused on the mission that God has given him. We come to Luke 19, we're only a matter of days away from where this is all going to happen. Luke 19, verse 29. The 3 months, the last 3 months of this time frame, this 9 month period, has been filled with much travel. Jesus is bouncing all over Israel from one city to the next. He's camping out with his followers. He's avoiding the hostility of the religious leaders. He's teaching sometimes large crowds, but generally his teaching has taken a different focus. It's now just he's focusing on the disciples, the ones who will carry on after him. He touches the lives of a number of people by doing what we would call miracles. And he trains his followers with the crucial information that they need to be able to carry on. And again, if you had 9 months to live, I'll bet that what you talk to your children about would change from what you're normally talking to them about. I'll bet it would become much narrower. You would say the things that are really on your heart and would be the most important things for their future going ahead. Whether they would listen or not, I don't know. But I would dare say that any adult here would be more intentional in the words they said, the actions they lived out, etc. True? Time-wise, you can think of Jesus' period of existence in this last 3 months of the 9 month journey that he has been on is like an hourglass. Any of you ever play with an hourglass? Now, some of you got the little minute egg timers or whatever they are, 3 minute egg timer. Have you ever really had an hourglass? And have you sat there and watched it for the whole? And I know what you're thinking. That's boring. You realize each grain of sand represents something in your life? It's another second that you don't have over again. Now, most people don't think that way. It's because I think we want to put our head into the sand and ignore the reality of life, which includes the end of life. Oh, thank you very much. So Jesus' life is like an hourglass. We would say time is ticking. Time is passing. And in Luke 19, look at 29, it says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark add this, as they approached Jerusalem. So if you think of a mountain like this, this would be the Mount of Olives. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming this direction. He goes almost to the top, and that's where these two little villages are. I've been in both of these villages during my trips over to Israel. Bethany still is there. Bethphage is sort of gone with the wind, if you will, but the ruins of the city foundation is still there. The occasion in which Jesus is coming is pretty big. It's called the Passover Feast. The Passover Feast is one of the biggest celebrations in all the land of Israel. It deals with the fact that God led the children of Israel out of which country? Egypt, and led them out of that land towards Israel for the nation that he was going to create. So the Passover feast is simply a remembrance of what happened hundreds and hundreds of years previous to that. And if you remember the night when God brought the children of Israel out, he told the Jewish people, you're to sacrifice a lamb. The lamb symbolizes the fact that you have faith in me, the blood of the lamb you are to put on the, if you think of a doorpost, you're to put here, here, and here. The door frames and the top part. And he says, the angel of death will pass over Egypt, and if he sees the blood upon the door frame of your home, your firstborn child will be spared. It doesn't take much imagination. If the blood is here and it goes straight to the ground, which it would be dripping, and you have the blood here and the blood here, what does that symbolize to you? It really foretold the story of Jesus' death many hundreds of years later. It's one of the biggest of the three Jewish feasts in which all male Jews were required by the Mosaic law and their cultural law to migrate to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. At this time, a city of 25,000 people, they estimate Jerusalem was, would swell to 250,000 people. It's kind of like Vermontville during the syrup festival. Okay, it gets quite a bit larger than what it normally is. Well, there are 250,000 Jewish people here. They're bringing lambs and animals to be sacrificed. The money changers are screaming because if they came, they had to pay a temple tax. They had to change their money into the official temple money. Have you ever traveled and had to exchange money? Do they do that freely? No, there's tax collectors there, and you would get ripped off royally by doing. So all of this haggling is going on. Animals are going crazy because they're going to be killed. People are chanting, and Jesus is marching up the mountain, and where he is exactly 2 miles from the city gates of Jerusalem. This is all going on. Now, he had been coming down the Jordan River, had gotten to the city of Jericho. And this is what you see as you look into the distance down to the lowest spot on earth. This is the Judean wilderness. Looks like a fun place to camp out, doesn't it? There's no water there unless it's the rainy season coming down from the mountains above. There's very little, if any, vegetation on the top of the Judean wilderness. It's a desolate place. First time I ever went there, I camped out overnight there. And walking on the ground, because it's like 100 to 130 degrees, walking on the ground, the ground feels like this. And it makes this eerie sound like it's hollow underneath. That's always reassuring to a boy from Michigan when you're in the desert for the first time. And then you would see something like this. If you go down, if you can just see the big kind of in the left central, you can see a little valley with green going through it. Can you see that? Lisa, we got the next one there. This is what it looks like when you're down in there. Jesus is going at an angle of about like this, from the lowest place on earth up to the city of Jerusalem, 17-mile hike, temperatures well over 100 degrees, and there's not much there. There's no 7-Elevens. There's no place to just pull over. There's no outhouses. There's no porta-potties. You just use whatever's there. So can you see the people in the left up by the cave? Barely you can see them. There's caves like that everywhere. Some people refer to this hike as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Because you're on this upslope, you cannot go. If you go down, you're going down several hundred feet in most cases. People could hide behind those rocks in those caves, and you would be taken for everything you've got, if not beaten to death and thrown over. Now, this was the natural place, the only place really you could come from Jerusalem or Jericho up to Jerusalem. And you were hiking along a path like that. Now, remember, every Jewish person in their family is required to go to Jerusalem on three feasts. The Passover is one of them. So this is a group that's hiking. You may have 15 to 20 people there. Let's make that number maybe 10 to 20,000 on any given day. How fast are you moving? Because remember, you're carrying everything you're going to need, including any animals that you're going to eat on the way, you know, cook. Everybody loves a barbecue. How fast are you moving? It's like standing in line at Walmart or Meijer on Christmas Eve. And you don't have a cell phone. What would you do? You'd be forced to talk to people. Do you remember ever doing that before there were cell phones? Yeah, it would be slow progress. And this is where Jesus is going, 17 miles at a very steep incline, and at points, it's two or three people wide, and you've got thousands of people making their way up there. 17-mile hike a Jewish male can make in a day. They're used to walking. Now you've got a bunch of children. You've got older people. You may have a donkey with something on it that has a hoof blowout. Okay? You are moving slowly. It would probably take you 4 days to do a one-day climb. So this is where Jesus has been, Jericho, lowest place on the earth, going up to the capital city of Jerusalem. As they get up to the crest of the Mount of Olives, on the east side of it, they come to their first real sign of food and water and comfortable shade. Because if you've ever been in 120 degree temperature, you find a tree. I was in Death Valley this fall. You find a tree and you step into it. Gee, it dropped from 122 where I had been, and now it's still at its three-digit number, but I'm cooler. That is what Jesus is experiencing. He comes up the road from the lower right to Bethany. He then goes up to a tiny little village called Bethphage, and then he crosses over the Mount of Olives, and there's the city of Jerusalem. You see the huge temple court there. In Luke 19, if you're there, 29. We're going to look at the second part of verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, why is it a mountain but called a hill? Because it's not all that tall. In the Mount of Olives, there's rarely a mountain in Israel where it's just a single peak. It's all a series of peaks. And this whole ridge is called the Mount of Olives. So don't think it's like Mount Everest or something like that. It's a good size hill. But we as Americans would tend to think of the Rocky Mountains. It's definitely not that. As he approaches it, he sends two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there. Now, when you hear the word colt, as you read the other books, as you would read Matthew and you read Mark and you read John, it's not a horse colt. Wouldn't you call it a colt? We think of horses, don't we? This is like a donkey. And he says, which no one has ever what? Ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, right here, Jesus is condoning thievery. That's what it reads like, doesn't it? Well, that's why you read Matthew and you read Mark and you read John and you find out additional details. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say the Lord needs it. Wouldn't that be great? You walk down to a car dealership. 2025 Corvette or Tesla, whatever it is, whatever your thing is. What are you doing? The Lord needs it. Would that work for you? But what if you had prepaid for the Tesla or the Corvette or the whatever? Well, then you could truly say, I need it, it's mine, I'm taking it. So common sense would tell you, because Jesus didn't sin, he had been in the region earlier that he would have previously, just a month or two before, had already arranged that. So when he says the Lord needs it, the guy goes, oh yeah, I remember him. He paid for this. Okay, moving on. Bethany was at the village of some very well-known people in the New Testament. Do you remember some of them? Who said that? Very good. Lazarus. And who did Lazarus have in his household? Mary and Martha. There's another person that it's a good story in the New Testament. Another guy who lived in Bethany. Actually, the Bible tells us Jesus stayed in his home. And we all said, Lazarus. Do you remember a guy named Simon the leper? Okay. Bethany was a little town that we find Jesus in numerous times, because as an adult male, three times a year he's making that journey way up in Galilee, going all the way down the Jordan River, hiking all the way up. He would have passed through this village numerous times, probably at least 50 times in his lifetime. Some people say that Lazarus was a relative of his. We don't know, but we know he was good enough friends that when Jesus came through this region, he often stayed there. So when we think of this, the text is telling us, when you read all four Gospels, Jesus came up the hill into Bethany. There's another little town just ahead of him, almost to the top. That is the town where the donkey is, if you will, the colt. He sends his boys ahead to that. The text leads us to believe that Jesus stayed in Bethany and his boys stayed up at the top, as you read all of the Gospels together. Now, is that horribly important to where we're going with this? It's not horribly important. I'm just trying to give you a little context. Now, as you think about these towns here, Bethpage, which is just at the top, is the easternmost part of Jerusalem. The easternmost part. Now, if you know Jewish history and you know the religious laws, that matters. Because on a Sabbath day, you could, for a Jew, you could only walk so far. Now, most of us can understand that. When there's an important game on, an important show, you only walk so far. You're going to the bathroom or you're going to the kitchen and you're right back, right? This is the easternmost part. The other things that we know about this is this Bethpage, little town that it was associated with the priests who served in the temple. Some people believe that this is the town where the high priest, before he made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem to perform his rituals, he would start in Bethpage and go down the hill, across the bridge, up into the city of Jerusalem. It's like a launching point. And the priests would hang out there and offer their various sacrifices, and some of them lived there because it was closest to the city. To understand verses 32 through 34, we see that Jesus had been in the area just a couple of months, if not even 6 weeks before this. He undoubtedly would have prearranged this meeting, saying, hey, I'm coming back through here on the Passover. I'm going to need something to ride. Hey, at Donkeys R Us, can you reserve one for me? Today we just do something like this and we'd click it and it'd be done. What's the big deal here? In Zechariah chapter 9, this is written, an Old Testament prophet, 500 years minimum before Jesus lived. This is a prophecy that Zechariah wrote. He said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," meaning the city of Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you." This is a prophecy 500 years before. Now, anybody could say that. Yeah, 500 years, a guy's going to show up and he's going to be your king. Who here would know that? Are you planning on living 500 years? No, but it's recorded. It's a prophecy. Now, to be more specific, here's what it says in Zechariah 9:9. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that's pretty specific, don't you think? That's pretty specific. That is what this event symbolizes, the fulfillment of prophecy, when the Messiah of Israel would officially reveal himself to the people. Now, the Jewish leaders knew this. This is the strange thing to me. How can people be so hard-headed that they see the truth? There it is written out. They hear the truth from somebody and they totally go the other direction. Haven't we all done that in our life? If you say no, I would say, did you have a mother? Did she not tell you something? You went, and you just did whatever you wanted to do? I do believe we've all done that. This is an entire group of the religious who's who in Israel. They knew the time frame. They knew the date. They knew how Jesus would arrive. And they chose to deny it. Why would somebody do that? Why would you have your mother, who held your head while you puked, who cleaned your diapers up, who sat with you when you were sick all night, how can you look at your mother and just disobey her? What is it within humanity that does that? I don't know. I can't even put a word on it. What is it? It's easy to say sin, which is true. It's rebellion. Why would we do that? How can you look at somebody who loves you so much and just totally reject them? I don't know about you, but that sounds like something's wrong with that person. Yes? Something really wrong with that person. And that thing that is wrong with them is sin. It's pride. And the middle letter of both words is, we've been saying this, it's I. I want to be in control. I am the God of my little kingdom. I don't have to listen to anybody. That's humanity. So they reject Jesus. Now, conquerors throughout the world and throughout world history, whenever they have achieved a great victory on the battlefield, they come riding back into their capital. And if you've ever studied Roman history, you see this all the time. The emperor, some general comes in, and what's he riding? Is it a moped? What kind of a horse? Okay. But what kind? I'm not talking about breed here. Strong, beautiful, and probably the horse that this person rode into battle. What does Jesus ride in on? A donkey. Can you just see that? The crowd's chanting, "Jesus, he's coming, he's coming, the king's coming." Clumpity clump, clumpity clump. Can you see him going? It's not what we expected. The donkey in the Bible, in biblical history, was seen as being a lowly or humble object. Donkeys were used for service. They didn't really have a will of their own where they would just wander off and run. They were used for service. They were used to their master, carrying tremendous weights for the benefit of somebody else. That symbolizes Jesus' life. A donkey was viewed as a common man's choice of vehicle. I remember one of my first cars that I bought. It was green, metallic, shiny metallic green. I wanted a Corvette. I had a Ford Pinto. Brand new and paid off, $1,900, or 1919, that's what it was, 1919. It's hard to remember the number. 1919, that's when I paid for a brand new car. I wanted a Corvette. I wanted anything that would go boom, boom, instead of wing, wing. I ended up with a Pinto. Jesus is on a Pinto as he comes in. Some of you, what's a Pinto? Google. He's riding in Jerusalem on the lowliest of low. Look at verse 35 through 38. Just take a moment and read through those verses. If you've got your Bible with you, just look at verses 35 through 38 of Luke 19. One, again, reading these verses and the other Gospels to give all of the details to any certain passage, Jesus' boys, that's what I refer to the disciples, the apostles as, Jesus' boys begin something that soon the entire crowd is doing. They take their cloaks off. You had a tunic, which would be, think of like a linen nightshirt, and then they would have probably a wool covering, like a robe, over it. They took that, threw it on top of the donkey. Now, you wouldn't have thrown 12 of them on top of there, but maybe one or two. The others, they threw out in front of them. We've all seen the movies, right? In New York City, it's rainy, it's Central Park. Man and woman coming out of a restaurant or out of a bar where they've met or something, and it's raining, and the man very chivalrously takes his coat, and what's he do with it? And then he walks across. He says, come on, let's go. No. That's what you do when you honor somebody, when you care about somebody. You try to make their life easier. Jesus has these cloaks thrown in front of him. Now, have you ever started something yourself? I've been known as an instigator in my life. Have you ever started something yourself just to see if people would follow you? Jesus' boys are cresting the hill. There's thousands of people waiting. They've heard the king's coming. More are inside. They're holding up banners. You know, welcome king. Nice to have you today. Eat here. Discount. All these signs are going on. And everybody, all they see, these guys throwing cloaks in front of them. So they start taking their cloaks and what? Throwing them in front. Who would do such a thing? Somebody who's emotionally excited. Somebody who wants to be part of the action. But it doesn't necessarily mean 100% commitment. Watch the guy in the stadium. One guy. He's sitting down. He goes. Most of the time, some other idiot's going to do the same thing. And then you've got an entire stadium doing it. The guy instigated the reaction. This is exactly what Jesus' boys are doing. But then they start taking palm leaves, hacking them off. And what are they doing? They're waving them. That is from the Old Testament. When kings would be anointed and become the king of Judah or the king of Israel, they'd wave palm branch. Why? Because they didn't have little flags. Any of you remember the Pittsburgh sports teams, the Steelers and the baseball team, where they would take their terrible towels and they'd wave them? We still do that to this day. It's a way of showing your agreement with, your excitement about something. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you buy into the team or buy into this person. You're just all what? You're all excited. So they use palm branches. Think of signs, banners that we use in our culture today. All Middle Eastern countries do this. It's part of the Middle East culture. The words that are used that we see them chanting here in these verses mean salvation. They mean deliverance. They mean victory. The Jewish people are looking for a king, but they're looking for the wrong kind of king. They want salvation from who? The Romans. They want deliverance from Rome. They want to have victory over who? Rome. Because it wasn't that long ago, there was a guy, about 100 years previous, there was a guy called, or a group called the Maccabees, who overthrew the rulers that were suppressing Israel. And they're thinking, well, we've heard those stories. We'd like to see that again, or see it in person. So they're all excited, but they're all excited for the wrong reason. Have you ever experienced that in your life? You're all excited for the wrong reason. And then you find out the ugly truth, and the ugly truth isn't what you wanted. That's life. We oftentimes are confused about life and what God's trying to tell us and what He's trying to show us, because we want what we want when we want it. We're not always looking for what God wants for our life. So with Jesus here, everybody's cheering His name. It must have been impressive to have tens of thousands of people cheer your name. Wouldn't it be great? We watch sporting events where it happens all the time. We watch rock concerts where it happens. We watch political rallies. It's got to do something to your ego. Ev and I were watching the Masters yesterday, big golf tournament. Some of you don't even know what the Masters is, possibly. But there were a couple of golfers who did incredibly well. Rory McIlroy. You ever hear of him? Had a fantastic day. He got off. I think he's the first player in history at the Masters who for the first six holes, he scored a three, a three, a three, a three, a three, and another three. And they're chanting his name. It's like the man can do no wrong. Where's Ev? Is she in here? I can't remember. So I think it was in the one of the announcers said, if he gets a three on the next hole, I'm going home. It's like this has never been done before. I want my name cheered like that, don't you? Oh, well, maybe not that many people. Yeah, but you want somebody to say you're good, don't you? Don't you? Of course we do. Thousands of people are chanting, Rory, Rory, because they want him to win. They want him to win. He's a favorite, the crowd favorite. And then he hit a four. Ah, bummer. He'll come back. Then he got a bogey. Ah, he did resurrect himself a little bit. But see, fame is fleeting. One minute they're chanting your name. The next minute they're cursing your name. You ever had that happen to you by friends? They want a king for the wrong reason. And Jesus came for God's reason, not their reason. God said, this is your Messiah who will bring forgiveness for your sins, will reconcile you to my Father in heaven, bring peace into your lives so that you can take peace to the world. Now, what's better, a golf tournament or that? Yeah, unfortunately, no. They chanted his name. They quickly turned around and cursed him. The other gospel accounts tell us that they had a degree of confusion about who Jesus was. A degree of confusion. Not everybody was, but the majority were confused. When you read verses 39 through 44, you see the religious leaders, you see their animosity, you see their hostility. They're mad at Jesus. Why? They knew who he was. They'd have to be totally ignorant and unable to read to misconstrue Jesus' identity. They knew exactly who he was, but they were angry. They not only were trying to create disinformation about him, they had now gotten to the point where we're going to kill him. We're going to condemn him to death. Why? Because his life, what he's trying to do, infringes on me. You realize that's why we get angry? It's not that the other person did anything. It's because of you. You're the problem child. And these people are now angry at Jesus. They want to kill him. And in a parallel account of this story in Matthew 21, I love these words. It says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, remember, he's been ministering for 3.5 years. doing miracles, teaching, actually telling people that he is the Son of God and is equal to God. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. It's Rory! And they asked this question, who is this? How can you be stirred and not know who this is? Do you see the confliction here? Because we expected a king in armor, and the dude's not dressed properly. He should have been driving in here on a Cadillac or at least a Mercedes. He's got a used donkey. Okay? Who is this? There's great uncertainty, not just with two or three people, tens of thousands of people. How can you be that confused when all the evidence is in front of you? It's mind-blowing to me. So the title of our message today is The Guy on the Donkey. Who's the guy on the donkey? Can you see people going, little short people. You ever do that in a crowd? Watch the Masters. They're watching this golf tournament, 50 people deep. If you're right in the middle and you got to go to the bathroom, what do you do? I'll tell you what one of the players did. 21-year-old guy in his first Masters yesterday. He had to go. He walked over to the sacred stream in the Masters tournament and peed right there. That upset people. Okay? He didn't know. He didn't know. And when you don't know, you do stupid things. They're looking for a Messiah who would politically and nationally redeem them. God sent a son to save them personally and spiritually. It's like two sides of a coin, and they were only looking at what? One side. Things haven't changed much. People in our culture today are as confused as ever about who Jesus was. I love this when they say, oh, he's a good teacher. Jesus is a good role model. I want my kid to be like Jesus. 50 plus years in the ministry, I've never had one person say, Jesus was a jerk. Never. They say, you're a jerk. As Christian people, as church people, we're jerks, but everybody loves Jesus. You see people who aren't Christian with big tattoos, verses here, they don't even know what it means, but it's cool. Who is he? Who's the guy on the donkey? Luke 19:31. Very simple. You looking at it? It says this in Matthew 21. Who is this? Luke 19:31 uses this simple phrase. He is Lord. He's the Lord. Kyrios. That's the word in Greek. It implies somebody who is supreme in authority. They're not the vice president. They're not a program director. They're the CEO and owner of the company. Supreme in authority, which implies what? No one else has any greater authority. It means of someone who is in control of all things. Think of your mother or grandmother, okay, on steroids. They control life. Somebody who has ownership, and it signifies the one who alone has the ability to decide and determine an outcome. It's a big-time word when it says he's Lord. If we think of Deuteronomy chapter 10, where we learn about who Jesus, or about this Messiah that's going to be coming, when we learn about God in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 through 17, it says this, look, the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it all belongs to the Lord your God. Who does it belong to? The Lord. It goes on, verse 15. Yet the Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love, and he chose you, their descendants, he's speaking to the Jewish people here, above all other nations, as is evident today. Therefore, change your hearts and stop being stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. That was an interesting add-on there. Cannot be bribe. The Lord made sure that he put those words in there. Simple lesson here today. Who's the guy on the donkey? The Lord. And if he's the, meaning singular, the Lord. Notice it didn't say a Lord. He's the Lord. Then what does it say to you personally? You're not. You're not the Lord of your job. You're not the Lord of your house. You're not the Lord of your children. You're not the Lord of anything, because God gives you the right to live and provides every breath and every bit of provision you need. He's in charge of life. When we think about that, the two disciples, when the Lord says to them and uses that phrase, they immediately do this. Tell them that the Lord has sent you to get the donkey. Here's what they do. Well, we'd like to put this up for a vote, Jesus. You know, there's 12 of us here. We all have feelings. We want to be included in this decision. Could you give us about 48 hours where we could sit and talk? Another guy goes, no, that takes too long. Let's just roll dice. What did they do? They went. It's a simple word. They obeyed immediately. Now, here's the thought. If Jesus is the Lord, as the Bible says, and he's got a lot of pages in the Bible, so we're just going to take the Old Testament, set it down. We're just going to take the New Testament. We're going to just only keep four Gospels, because in those Gospels, we have the words of Jesus. When Jesus says something to you, what do you think your response should be? Okay, notice what I said. What do you think your response should be? You should obey. Yes? Okay. Can you tell where the next question is going to be? Do you? Or do you want to put it up to vote? Do you want to run it through the grill work of your brain? Do you want to ask your peers, well, what do you think I should do about this? Or are you just going to went? Are you just going to go and do what God's asked you to do? The root of all of our problems, we said a little while ago, the middle letter of the word sin, the middle letter of the word pride is I. It's all about us. When we sin, there's brokenness and selfishness in our life. It brings damage to all of our earthly relationships. It plays out in our in physical disease, ultimately death. It brings judgment in this life and eternal life because of our rebellion against Him. And the worst part of sin is not what it does to our human relationships. Think of planet Earth. Do we all play nice and get along? Because everybody wants what they want. The worst part is not what it does to our relationships in our earthly life. It's what it does to your personal life for eternity when you are separated from God, and anything that is possibly good for eternity, that's one day longer than today. Think about it. It's forever. That's the worst part about our sin if we don't resolve it with God. So here's what I want you to do. There's three points of application that we can make, and we'll make them quickly. Number one, we have to make a decision about who Jesus is and will be to us. He's either the Lord or he's not. It's that simple. You can't say, oh, I'm a Christian, Jesus is Lord, and then go live whatever kind of life you want to live. You can't do that. Because if Jesus is Lord, you have to follow him. You have to submit your will to his will. This is a verse that when I first read this 50 plus years ago, it was like a rock, like David's rock in Goliath's head, because my head was about that thick. From Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, it's not on the screen or anything, but I would have you write it down. Acts 17, verse 30 through 31. Paul is speaking to a group of very thick-headed people. He's speaking to everybody in this congregation, everybody in Michigan, everybody globally. So don't feel hurt. I don't think I left you out. He said, in the past, God overlooked such arrogance. The arrogance is you think you're Lord. You think you're God. You think you've got a kingdom and you don't think you have to obey. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands. What does the Lord do? Wow, I don't have to explain that. I think we understand the command. Now he commands all people. That would include us. All people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If you don't think there's a judgment day, then you have to disprove the resurrection of Christ, which is a historical fact recorded by both biblical people and also by secular people who have no ties to Christianity. It's recorded. You got a problem now because you have to do away with history. If God raised his son from the dead, there is a judgment day based on these verses. Do you get that? Your sin that you have to repent from is this. Here's Jesus. Here's God. Here's his standards, and you're living your life this way. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, it doesn't apply to me. I'll do whatever. That's the sin you have to repent of. Not if you're going to, well, smoking's a sin, drinking's a sin, being overweight's a sin, whatever you want to call a sin, that's not why a person goes to hell. They go to hell because they're walking away from who? They want to live life under their own terms, and you cannot do that and think that you're going to avoid judgment day. So what we need today is make a decision about who Jesus is and who he's going to be in my life or your life. If he truly is the Lord, the resurrection is the proof of that. That's the truth. Then you have to decide, is he going to be your Lord? Make sense? Secondly, if Jesus is our Lord, we must obey all that he asks us to. God knows we are not perfect. What he expects is your heart to seek perfection. And we do it not to earn his favor, but because we've experienced his favor. In other words, he loves us. That's why we obey him. Does that make any sense to you? We're sinners. There's nothing we can do to earn his favor. But once he saves us, we're grateful to him, and we live in such a way that we honor him. And lastly, the third thing is, if that's the case, it means we're to live a life that honors him daily and try to help people to know him. Anyone here perfect? Are we all sinners? Okay. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to have a relationship with God before this life ends. That doesn't mean going to church. I was raised Catholic. It doesn't mean that you're counting a bunch of beads and praying all the time. It doesn't mean trying to be a good person because we're all sinners. You need to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to humble your heart. Humble your life and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me from my sin. I give you control of my life. And from that moment on, the scripture tells us that God will guide you as you seek to honor him. It's a very simple process. God loves you so much, he sacrificed his life for you. That's an amazing truth. And if he sacrificed his life for you and you've asked him to save you, then the least we can do is to begin to honor him with our lives and with our decisions. Father, thank you so much for your son Jesus. I hope the question about who's the guy on the donkey has been answered. You're the Lord. You're the Lord, which means we're not. If there's somebody here today that needs to have a relationship with you, I pray that they would ask somebody in this church or make an appointment with me where we could talk in greater detail. Because everybody's got questions, Lord. But let us seek you while we still have breath in our lungs and a mind capable of making a decision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.